All right, we're in Colossians chapter 1. We might finish it this week. But we're looking at the very last section of chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 25 through 29 for flow, but we're going to be looking at 27, 28, 29 this morning. And we're still looking at Paul's responsibility with the mystery of the gospel. Verse 25, "Whereof I'm made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Remember, the word dispensation is related to the New Testament word for stewardship. And it's the idea that something's been entrusted to him for him to take care of and to work with. Okay? "According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is manifest to his saints." All right? When we think mystery, you know, we think of something, you know, unsolvable or a puzzle or whatever. But the New Testament term mystery refers to what? Well, in this context, it is the church. Exactly right. And in general context, it's what? Something that hasn't been previously revealed. Okay? It was a mystery. It was unknown in the past. And now it's being revealed. And Paul talks a lot about the mystery of the church. But he says, in this context, the mystery which hath been hid from ages is, in fact, the church. Verse 27, to whom God would make known, right? To whom God wants to make known. So God wants the saints to know something. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor. All right, so we left off last time in verse number 27. That was before our missionary conference, so you know, a little bit of flow. But 7, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory, right? To whom, that's the saints. God wants the saints to know what is the riches of the glory will supply. And what is the riches? All right, you see the last phrase of verse is? That refers back to riches. So he's telling us, what are the riches? The riches are Christ in you. Okay? Now, we left off with that. I want to go back and pick up that flow a little bit. Christ in you. We are familiar with passages in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature," right? The New Testament talks about our being in Christ or in Him. It's even referenced in Colossians 1 and verse 2, "The saints and faithful brethren in Christ." We're familiar with that. But the emphasis in this passage is Christ in you. What is Christ in you? Turn over with me to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. We read this, but I want to review and expand on that just a little bit. Okay? So, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know a little bit of the flow. Romans 5:3 declares that all men are sinners and lays it out in a lawyer-style argument with that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then chapter 4 lays out the argument, justification is by faith. It's always been by faith. And by faith, where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Peace with God, right? So that's Romans 1 through 3. Everybody's a sinner. Romans 4 is by faith, a standing of being justified or peace with God. Romans 6 and 7 talks about the battle. You're crucified with Christ, okay? Positionally, we are crucified. Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he kind of describes the back or 8. Verse 1, therefore now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that's tying it back to the discussion in Romans 6 and 7. If we walk after the Spirit, that's what Romans 6:11 says, right? This I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Romans 6:11 through 14. So walk after the flesh versus walk after the Spirit. That walk after means walk according to, okay? All right, according to what would please them. All right, all of you know how to do that. All right, all of you that are married know exactly how to do that. And if you're not married, think of this in the context of your parents, okay? Do you know how to do things according to what would please your wife or please your husband? All right, let me say it another way. Do you know how to do things according to a way that would irritate your wife or your husband? Absolutely. Okay? Do you know how to do things according to what would please your parents or according to what would irritate them? Absolutely. Okay? But when we say walk after the flesh, I don't know what that means. That's what it means. Okay? It means walk according to what would be pleasing to them. Okay? Either I'm going to do walk in a way according to what is pleasing to the flesh, or I'm going to live in a way that is according to or in agreement with what pleases the Spirit. All right? That's what Romans 8:1 means. Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right? Now, drop down to verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. All right? Based on verse 9, we would say that, you know, verse 8 then would refer to those that are unsaved. Because verse 9 says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Okay, now, this is Sunday school, so talk back to me a little bit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, who's that referring to? Saved people, believers, right? The Spirit of God indwells at the moment of salvation. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're in the Spirit. Is that hard? So apparently there's a difference between being in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit. In other words, I can have the Spirit of God living in me, but walk according to that which pleases the flesh instead of according to what pleases the Spirit. All right? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, in verse number 9, we have two terms used interchangeably, right? We have the Spirit of God in the first half of the verse, and then what term do we have in the second half of the verse? Spirit of Christ. Why? They're interchangeable. Okay, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, it's the same Spirit. All right, verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. All right, verse 10. Who's dwelling in you? Romans 8, verse 10. If who be in you? Christ. Verse 11. If the what of Him dwell in you? The Spirit. Okay? So what we're saying here is to have Christ in you or to have the Spirit of God dwell in you is the same thing. Okay? Those are interchangeable terms. Why? Well, I mean, we understand that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God. You know, that's one of the Muslims' biggest arguments against Christianity, right? Brother Fagali mentioned that during our mission conference. They said, oh, you worship three gods. But Christ in you, or having the Spirit of God dwell in you, it's the same thing. Okay? If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead, verse 11, shall also quicken your mortal bodies. What does the word quicken mean? Make alive. Okay? So in other words, my fleshly body that's dead because of sin and can't please God, according to verse number 8, when the Spirit of God, when Christ lives in me, it's made alive, it's quickened so that I can please God. That's what it means, all right? The Spirit of God, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So when we talk about the Spirit, or we talk about Christ in you in Colossians chapter 1, it means several things, all right? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30 talks about the Spirit of God. And it says, in whom, I'll read it to you real quick. I don't have it written out here. I should have, but I don't. I've got some others written out. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. In the previous verses, it told us how we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? But here it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are what? Sealed until the day of redemption. That term sealed has the idea of preservation, but also has the idea of ownership. Okay? God put His stamp of, you know, property of Jesus Christ. That seal denoting ownership is the Spirit of God. Okay? We're sealed until the day of redemption. So Christ in you, having the Spirit of God dwell in you, includes being sealed. That includes what we would call eternal salvation, or the security of the believer. Okay? That is, if I'm sealed, I'm marked as God's child until the day of redemption, then Christ in you is a sign that our salvation is permanent. It's not something that can be lost. Not only does it mean sealing, but it means indwelling. Probably there's several passages in the New Testament that deal with this, but probably the most familiar would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Okay. Verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of what? Temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, from God, and you're not your own. For ye are, what? Bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The word temple means dwelling place, right? We're familiar with that. Not only are we sealed at the time of salvation, but the Spirit of God, or as Colossians 1 and a couple other places calls it, Christ in you, the Spirit of Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, we're indwelled by the Spirit of God. Okay? What does that mean? Well, we have sealing, we have indwelling, but that should also lead to the filling of the Spirit of God. Now, that's quite an interesting topic if you get too far off into the weeds. Okay, there's a lot of churches that have defined being filled with the Spirit according to the book of Acts instead of Ephesians and Colossians. Okay, if you try to define being filled with the Spirit by Pentecost and Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, you're going to get some really confusing definitions. Okay, it says the Spirit of God came upon them and they spake with tongues. It doesn't mean that they spake in a language that was confusing. The gift of tongues in the book of Acts, clearly in Acts chapter 2, says every man heard in his own language. Okay? So they spoke in a language and God let each one hear in their own language. It also sometimes had the reference to speaking a language which you had not studied, but had nothing to do with speaking gibberish so everybody thinks you're spiritual. Okay? But so many times being filled with the Spirit is connected to that kind of crazy gibberish, which they call speaking in tongues, or miracles, healings, those kinds of things. What does being filled with the Spirit mean? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and then we will compare that to Colossians chapter 3. Now, this has been touched on here recently. I think Pastor was touching on this Wednesday night. We're talking about pastoral qualifications and about not giving to wine, no drinking, that kind of thing, but not everybody was in here. Ephesians 5, verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Okay? When someone takes in wine, Pastor, those of you that are in here Wednesday night, you heard Pastor talk about that. Okay? Just taking one drink causes your reflexes, your mind, your reflexes, your circulatory system, your nerve. I mean, you hear people talk about, well, I need something to calm my nerves. Just one drink of alcohol begins to influence those body control systems, right? Your nervous system is your body control system, okay? So the minute you start taking alcohol in your body, it is controlling your system. All right. I hope none of you have ever been drunk. Maybe some of you have. Okay. But have you ever observed someone who is drunk? Okay. What happens when they get enough alcohol in them? What is in control? You know, their common sense or the alcohol? Yeah, the alcohol's in control. Now, the alcohol takes over what? What kind of things does alcohol influence? Your speech. Your motions, or your motor skills, absolutely. Huh? Your balance, your morals, your attitudes. My dad didn't get saved until he was about 24, 25 years old, something like that. He was in the military right out of high school or shortly thereafter. Of course, he was in that circle for a while. My dad used to call alcohol liquid courage, right? It influences your attitudes. People that are normally shy, it changes your personality. Okay? So if alcohol controls your motor skills and your words and your attitudes and your balance and your actions and your morals, pretty much it influences every area of your life, right? All right, you with me? That's not that hard. The comparison then is made to don't be controlled by alcohol, but rather be controlled by the Spirit of God, which means that the Spirit of God controls our actions, our attitudes, our morals, our physical skills, our words, you know, our everything about our life should be influenced by. Now, just like you can tell somebody's under the control of or influenced by alcohol, you should be able to see that someone is controlled by the Spirit of God. How would we know that? If somebody were controlled by the Spirit of God, what would that look like? It'd look a lot like obeying what the Bible says, right? Look over at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse Colossians 3 and verse number 16. Now, I'm going to read a couple verses from Ephesians 5 before I go on. Ephesians 5 says, "Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then it gives some evidences of that. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it goes on to describe husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, employer-employee relationship. In other words, this being filled with the Spirit of God affects how we speak, how we sing, how we interact in our personal relationships, all of that. Now, "Speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." That's a direct result of being filled with the Spirit. Now look at Colossians 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That sounds a lot like Ephesians 5:19, doesn't it? "If be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." In other words, being controlled by the Spirit of God has a whole lot to do with "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Okay? The Spirit of God that dwells in you will remind you of the truth of God's word, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in John 14? "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." Have you ever had a verse pop into your head that you hadn't thought about in weeks, months, or years? You know what that is? It's the Spirit of God. Okay? But how am I going to be filled with the Spirit? Well, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit as I submit to my decisions to the Word of God. Okay? And sometimes the Spirit of God warns you, pricks your conscience. Hey, you know better than that. It might not have to be, there's not going to have to be a specific verse that comes to your mind, "Should I drink this beer?" You know better than that, okay? And the Spirit of God pricks your conscience. But what I'm saying is, being filled with the Spirit of God means being obedient as far as I know to what the Word of God says. And then when the Spirit of God pricks my heart, I listen, I compare that, okay? Sometimes I think being filled with the Spirit of God means I move like a puppet or I say weird things or I can do healing. It's not what it means, okay? Being filled with the Spirit of God, or as Romans 8 says, if the Spirit of Christ lives in you, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead is in you, being filled with the Spirit of God means that God's Spirit lives in us, and He prompts us, He teaches us, He reminds us, He convicts us, He encourages us to obey God's Word. See, now, is that super complicated? I mean, the concept is not complicated. Trying to be consistent at it is it takes a little more, it's some more ups and downs, right? But what I'm saying is, so many times we either think, oh, being filled with the Spirit means what those weirdos do, or that's too complicated, I can't figure that out. Neither one of those are true. I mean, you can understand, I'm going to obey what I know the Bible says. I'm going to ask the Spirit of God to help me understand what I don't obey, what I don't understand. And then when the Spirit of God convicts my heart, I'm going to obey what the Bible says to the best of my understanding. That goes a long way towards learning how to, as Romans 8 says, walk in the Spirit. Romans 5 says, be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit. Same thing. Be controlled by the Spirit is to walk according to that which pleases the Spirit of God. right? Does that make sense? So when we come back to Colossians 1, and it says that the riches of the mystery is Christ in you. There's a lot there, right? See, that means sealing. It means confidence. It means assurance. It means indwelling. It means filling. It means all of that. Christ in you. And then the last phrase calls that the hope of glory. The one more verse that I wanted to point out is Galatians 4 and verse number 19. You say, man, that being filled with the Spirit thing or always being obedient, that sounds like something I can't do. Well, that's kind of the thrust of Romans 6 and 7. We can't do it in our flesh. We need the help of the Spirit of God. But Galatians 4 and verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It's using the analogy of growth. Okay? Walking in the Spirit is a matter of growing in that. Okay? When you first got married, there were things you didn't even know would upset your husband or wife. You learned it by experience. You're about, oops, I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that, right? But the longer you go, the more you hopefully learn how to avoid those things and learn how to do things that help you get along and have harmony. And learning to walk in the Spirit, or learning, you know, the truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a process. It's interesting, when you see a toddler learning to walk, you know, they when they're trying to pull up on things, you know, if they're got good energy, and if it's almost bedtime, they get frustrated easier, but they got good energy to try to pull up on something, and they can't, and they fall back down on their diaper, what do? Pound the floor and say, I'll never walk, I'm not trying this again. Course not. What do? They grab onto the couch or the coffee table or the kitchen chair or whatever they got a hold of, and they pull up again. They start to take a few steps and they stumble and they fall down. They end up right on the seat of their britches. What do? They roll over, stand up, try it again. I mean, that's the way that we're to approach this thing. Okay? Sometimes we have the expectation that we can run having never learned to crawl or walk in our Christian life. Okay? But it's a process of growth. You start where you are, and you ask the Spirit of God to help you understand and to take the next step. Lord, what's the next step that I need to take? What do I need to do? Don't ask that question unless you want to know, because then the Spirit of God starts reminding you of things you already know, right? But the riches of the mystery of the church is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember, the New Testament word, hope, brings the idea of confidence, right? It's confidence that we will be in glory one day and we will be with the Lord. Now, verse number 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. All right? So, you have preach, and then you have warn, and you have teach. Now, grammatically, we can see that the warning and the teaching are simultaneous to the preaching. In other words, they all happen at the same time. So, there's preaching, and there's warning, and there's teaching. Or you could say it this way, warning and teaching are parts of the preaching ministry. And it's all part of it to round out a complete preaching ministry. Okay? Whom we preach. All right? The whom in verse 28 refers to what person? Whom refers to whom? Verse 27, Christ in you. Okay? See, talking about Christ in you and then whom we preach. All right? That's speaking of Christ. So we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. This word warning, I only put it up here because some of you will make the connection. This word warning is from the verb noutheteo, which means admonish, warn, instruct. I know Brother Bray is very familiar with this term because he's done a lot of study. You ever heard of the term nouthetic counseling? It comes from this word right here. The idea is to admonish, to warn, or to instruct from the Bible. That's the basic idea of nouthetic counseling, is that we're going to instruct in what the Bible has to say about issues and problems and bring it back to that. Okay? But this idea of, it has the idea of confrontation, to admonish, to warn, to instruct. All right, admonish. Does that have the idea of, you know, like positive, uplifting? What do you think of when you think of admonish? It's more like correction, right? Now, You know better than that. You know you shouldn't have done that. Don't do it again. Okay? But warn could have all kinds of levels, right? Hey, let me just give you a warning. The road's going to be closed on the weekend. You're going to have to take the long way around to get to church. All right? That's a form of a warning. Hey, let me just warn you. If you get this email, don't click on the attachment. It'll destroy your computer. It's a virus. Okay? That's a form of a warning. Parents give warnings of all shapes and sizes, right? Don't go near the road. You can play in the backyard all you want to. If you ever do that again, I will kill you. You know, that would be a little stronger warning. Okay? Anywhere on the scale of, you know, don't you even think about doing this, saying this, going there, whatever, right? So warn can have all kinds of, it can have all kinds of shades of meaning. You know, as part of preaching the gospel, it is warning people that, hey, Christ is the only way to heaven. If you depend on anyone or anything else, you won't go to heaven. That's a warning, isn't it? Okay? Their warning also includes, hey, you better watch out for this church. You better watch out for this TV or radio preacher. You better watch out for this book because they are distorting the truth of God's word. That's warning, isn't it? It's also warning if pastor or a friend comes to you and says, you know, the trail that you're on is going to lead you somewhere you don't want to go. I've seen this before, and if you don't listen to what this passage says and this passage and think about this and kind of make a course correction, you're going to end up somewhere you don't want to be. That's warning. Okay? Now, it's a great to say Jesus is the only way to heaven. If you trusted Christ, you have eternal salvation. We have the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's wonderful. The warning part isn't always as fun. Okay? But you have warning or admonishing, exhort. This term literally means to put someone in mind or to bring it to somebody's attention. That's the idea of warning. This term is used in a lot of places in the New Testament. But I want you to look at a couple with me that I thought were particularly interesting. We've already read it. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's the same term as this term here, to warn. Okay? It's used pretty much exclusively. In fact, it is used exclusively by Paul, this term warn or admonish. It's used in Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Colossians, and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. It's used pretty much exclusively by Paul. The idea is, 1 Corinthians 4:14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I mean, as a parent, do you enjoy correcting your kids all the time? No. You really don't? I mean, kids think, my parents must enjoy this as much as they do that. You really don't? Okay? But, you know, do you do it because it's enjoyable? No, you do it because it's what? Necessary, beneficial, profitable, good for you, all of those things. Yes. Okay? And in the same way, whether it's the pastor behind the pulpit, whether it's you as a parent with your family, whether it's you to a Christian brother, whether you're giving or receiving, warning or course corrections or, hey, you better watch out, that's part of the expectation. That's part of a complete ministry. Preaching, warning, and then teaching. Okay? That's the basic word that you see a lot in the New Testament, teaching. It's here's the truth. Here's what you need to know. All right, now you got this part. Let's add something to it. Okay? School teachers do that all the time. You learn something in first, second, third grade, then hopefully in fourth and fifth grade, you build on it. If you miss the foundation, it's hard to add the next building block, right? Well, the same thing's true at work, okay? I know Brother Steve operated equipment for years. I pretty much know how to turn a key. And if you don't start the equipment by turning the key or pushing the button that says start, I need some teaching. I need some instruction. How do I do this? How do I put it in gear? The first time I worked a summer at the church, and I was, you know, just doing whatever. Well, the first time the maintenance man put me on a tractor, he assumed that I had been on a tractor a lot of times, and I hadn't. He's like, okay, well, this is high, this is low, this is the gears, this is how you engage the PTO, because I was using a bush hog out, you know, in the ball field area and stuff. Well, I was mowing, all right? Well, it was big open area, I can turn around, it was no big deal. Well, I got in closer to the playground equipment. I didn't know how to take it from high to low, so I'm going too fast. So I did the same thing on the tractor that I would do on the riding lawnmower. What, you know, there's only one pedal for clutch brake, right? So you use that to slow it down. So I did that on the tractor, and in about 1 hour, I burned the clutch up completely in that tractor. Let's just say I was not his favorite employee that day, okay? What did I need? I needed some teaching. I needed some instruction. If I'm going to operate equipment, I'm going to need a lot of instruction and patience from Brother Steve to learn how to do it, right? But part of the ministry that Paul had was not only saying, hey, you know, this is Christ. Hey, watch out for this. But hey, here's something else you need to know. None of us can say we're beyond teaching. Okay? None of us can say, I don't need to learn anything else. I'm good. I've got everything I need to know. I don't need any further teaching. That's the discipleship aspect, or continuing to expound the Word of God, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Remember, what was the prize of the Gnostics? Wisdom. They said, if you listen to us and if you follow us, you can get into the spiritually elite club. You can have this special wisdom, this special knowledge. The word Gnostic is from gnosis, which is a Greek word for knowledge. And they said, there's special wisdom and knowledge that's only available to a select club. Basically, if you agree to follow our rules, we'll teach you the secret handshake, and you can be part of the spiritually elite. That's not what Paul says. That's not what the Word of God says. Teaching every man in all wisdom. Now look with me again. Verse 28. Whom we preach, warning what? Every man. And teaching whom? Every man in all wisdom, that we may present whom? Every man. Three times in this verse, you see every man, every man, every man. In other words, the riches of Christ, the teaching, the warning, the truth is available to everybody. The term man here is the generic term for mankind. It's not gender specific. Okay? It's available to men. It's available to ladies. It's available to every child of God. Okay? Every man, every man, every man. Remember, the Gnostics were trying to corrupt them with this teaching that only the special ones can have this, the full knowledge of God. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, said, no, that's not how it works. He said that we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Now, we're going to have to wrap this up, but I want to end with this thought, and then we will start with that again next time. The term perfect means mature or complete. Okay? So who can be a mature, complete Christian? Well, it's just pastors. Maybe missionaries. And there must be a special gift for pastors and missionaries' wives, so maybe they're in that club too. You know, well, maybe it's the deacons, it's the Sunday school teachers, but it's not me. I'm just a regular person. That's not what this says. What this says is that every man, mankind, every person can be mature and complete in Christ. In other words, there's no secret handshake. There's no special second blessing or second calling. Every one of us, if we set our hearts to seek and to know and to be obedient to the best of our ability, every one of us can have that same level of maturity or completion and be pleasing to God. That's good news, isn't it? Okay? That the responsibility that comes with that is, all right, it's up to me. It's up to me to learn and to obey and to apply myself. All right, every man, that's where we'll pick up next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you for Christ in you. Thank you for the truth and the comfort and the direction that that brings. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be obedient. Pray that you'd help us to seek to grow and continue to learn about you. And thank you, Lord, that you've made this available to all of us. And I pray that you'd help us to learn and grow and find someone to share it with as well. Pray your hand of blessing and power on Pastor, the preaching hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.